Getting back into our study, Genesis chapter 12 introduces us to God's countermeasures to the actions of Nimrod. Remember that in the symbols that we have here, and this could probably be greatly improved, but it's at least what I've come up with, and it's made a very simple way for me to picture history. This is the Old Testament history, the garden and the fall and the flood, the tower, Abraham, God's plan of election by grace through faith, Moses and the Exodus, and then of course the giving of the law and the tables of stone which show God's holiness, and the tabernacle which shows the way that sinful man can be right with God through sacrifice. And then the conquest under Joshua, and of course as soon as they conquered the land militarily, they were conquered by the land religiously. They fell for the religions of the tribes that were there. Later we have the kingdom under David. Saul was never God's man. He was the choice of the people. And the kingdom, of course, later becomes divided after Solomon. We have the time of the prophets. And, of course, because the message of the prophets was rejected, the people are led away into captivity. The Old Testament ends with Malachi chapter 4, talking about the coming of the Son of Righteousness, looking forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, of course, all we have to do is turn it over and we start the New Testament story. Here we have the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He fulfills the prophecies that were given concerning Him, and one of those prophecies was that He came to set the captives free. And He did that, of course, through the proclamation of the gospel. As the King of Israel, He offered the kingdom to the Jewish people, and they rejected it. He also proclaimed victory, conquest, and liberation to those who respond to the gospel. Come to me, all you who are who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. In His life and in His teaching, in His crucifixion and burial, He fulfills the Mosaic law. He illustrates the holiness of the Ten Commandments in His life. He illustrates the fulfillment of the entire Levitical system by His death. The sacrifices, the Levitical offerings, the feasts, all of the furniture of the tabernacle, these things are all fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, He provides our way of escape. The exodus from sin and death is through faith in Jesus Christ. John chapter 10 and verse 8, He says, I am the door, I am the good shepherd. That results in another outcalling, the outcalling of the church, once again, by grace through faith. The mission of the church is to carry on the warfare between the way of faith and the way of religion. It's a spiritual battle. We're caught up in a spiritual war, and therefore we're told to take up the full armor of God that we may be able to stand firm. We also have a message, and that message is, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, reminding the world that Jesus Christ controls history and that judgment is inevitable. And of course, the tribulation will come, and the consequence is going to be judgment, not only at the second advent, but at the great white throne judgment. Those who have rejected the ultimate tree of life, the cross of Jesus Christ, will be cast into outer darkness, and they will, of course, suffer eternal judgment. And that leads us right back to the garden, 1,000 years of paradise on earth under the millennial reign of Christ, and an eternity in the garden of the King, which is what paradise means, forever and ever. So it's very interesting that Scripture is a mirror that shows an opposite reflection of itself in the Old and the New Testament. And I just found that to be a fascinating way for me to get through pictures an idea of the flow of God's plan through history. What we have now is God's countermeasures to Nimrod. Nimrod, as you know, was the founder of the first organized world religion. God calls a man, humble and apparently insignificant, to become the father of the way of faith. So if you'll open with me to Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, we'll begin to look at the call and the covenant. Genesis 12, 1 through 3 reads, Now the Lord had said to Abram, Get out of your country and from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Literally, it says, you be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and I will curse those that curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. We know from this that the promised seed of the woman in Genesis 3 will come through the seed of Abram. He's going to be the founder of a new nation. Now, just to back up a little bit, in the lineage of Abraham, which is contained between chapter 11, verses 10 and the end of the chapter, we have the line of Abraham. And just a couple of notable names there. Shem, of course, is the son of Noah, who is generally mentioned first. I asked the question, which of the sons of Noah is the oldest? Most people would say Shem. Not so. He's mentioned first in chapter 6 and verse 10, in chapter 9 and verse 26. However, he is the youngest. You find that by comparing chapter 10, verse 2, verse 6, and verse 21. All we need to do is look at verse 21, and it says, "Children were born also to Shem, the father of all the sons of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder." Now, why is this significant? Because immediately after the flood, God begins a process that runs all the way down through the succeeding ages of history, and that is the principle that the last shall be first. The principle is stated in Genesis 25:23, when Rachel has the twins Jacob and Esau wrestling and struggling within her womb, and the Lord says to her, "The elder shall serve the younger." And that principle runs all the way through God's selection of those that He's going to work through: Jacob and Esau, Isaac and Ishmael. Later with the sons of Joseph, the same is true. It's always the younger being selected and chosen above the elder. Paul uses this in Romans 9 and verse 12 to illustrate the principle that election is by grace through faith. Now, also notable in addition to Shem is Eber. Now, Eber means Hebrew. And that's where we get the name of the Hebrew people. You'll notice that Eber has another interesting son, and that son is Peleg. And you'll notice him there in verse 25, "To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided." It's been suggested that there was actually a separation of the landmass of the world at that time. Certainly appears to be a possibility. Science seems to be able to prove that at one time the continents were all a part of one landmass. And so that could have been a part of the division. Probably would have also included the scattering of the peoples. So when the people were scattered after Babylon, and they went according to their families, according to their languages, and into their lands, then the continental drift apparently began and was accelerated by some means, we don't know what, and the world, of course, was separated as we know it more or less today. An amazing thing that I would like to point out just by wrapping up the lineage, and there are a lot of things that we could cover here, but we can only touch on some, is that there's an amazing difference between the lineage of Adam in Genesis 5 and the lineage of Abram in chapter 11. And that is the absence of the phrase, "and he died." It occurs 8 times in Genesis chapter 5. You don't find it here until you get to the end. And you get down to Terah, and it tells us in the very last verse of chapter 11, "And Terah died in Haran." That's the first mention of it. I believe the reason for this is because of the principle that Jesus stated in Matthew 22 and verse 32. We're dealing here with the line of faith. We're dealing here with the people who were given spiritual custodianship on the earth. And therefore the principle is, God is the God of the living. He is not the God of the dead. So that phrase is absent because we're now looking at the line through whom the Word of God, the Redeemer of the world and the promise of salvation, would come. We find that, of course, in the 3 verses that we read in the call of Abram. Now, what I want to do is cover some things fairly quickly because we do need to take time for the celebration of the Lord's table. But Abram is so significant in Scripture that we need to cover just a few things very, very quickly. First of all, we have here God's 5 I wills. I'm not so sure, but what the 5 I wills of Lucifer in Isaiah were not an attempt to circumvent this at the beginning. There's evidence to me in the Word and in history that God has revealed His plan and purpose to the angels before He did it. And I'm not so sure that this is not part of why he chose to use the five I will formula, because it was a declaration of divine decree. And he was going to make himself as God, so if you're going to be like God, you're going to try to do the things God does. The only problem is it doesn't work when you're not omnipotent. He's finding that out, of course. So what are the five I wills? Number one, go to the land that I will show you. Here is the promise of divine guidance. These five I wills are very important to you and I because we are a part of the lineage spiritually and the heritage by faith of our great father Abraham. He says, I will make you a great nation. This is a promise of divine destiny. You and I individually and collectively have a divine destiny. He says, I will bless you, and therefore we have divine prosperity. And you and I are the recipients of all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. Fourth, he says, I will bless those who bless you. And therefore what we have is a promise of blessing by association. Blessing by association simply means that God intends us to become a source of blessing to others. Even the sons of Ham, even under the curse of Noah, within that curse and within the condemnation that leads to justification by blessing Shem, and later, of course, by blessing Abram, receive blessing by association. And then finally, not only will I bless, but I will curse those that curse you, and therefore we have a promise of divine protection. So what we have in essence, divine guidance, divine destiny, divine prosperity, divine purpose, blessing, and divine protection. And these, of course, you and I share as the children of Abraham. Now there are three keys to the covenant. And these three keys are implied in these first three verses. They are, first of all, land. Leave your family, leave your homeland, come to a land that I will show you. Later, the land issue is going to be amplified in what we call the Palestinian Covenant. The Palestinian Covenant, probably not a good name because of the way Palestinian is being used today. I'm not so sure, by the way, that in the Palestinians we don't have the remnants of the Canaanites. So it's something to think about. Their attitude certainly is that, but in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 10, we have the Palestinian covenant, and God promises to Abraham all of the land from the river of Egypt, the Nile River, to the river Euphrates. We also then have the seed portion of the promises, and that is amplified later in the Davidic covenant. We find that in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. Under the Davidic covenant, God said, I will raise up to you a seed who will establish a house and a throne forever. And that that king, the house, and the throne revolves around the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the third part is, of course, the blessing. And the blessing is amplified in the new covenant, which we find in Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. So the Abrahamic covenant is a very, very vital part of Scripture because it impacts and affects everything that comes later. It has God's plan for the future in a nutshell. And so it is very, very significant. The seed of the woman, as I indicated, will be of the seed of Abram, and therefore he will be a Hebrew. A new nation is going to be born from Abram, and also the way of faith is established. So what we have in contrast and contradiction to the religion of man is the way of faith. And Paul draws on this in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3 when he reminds us that Abram believed in the Lord and it was imputed to him for righteousness, and he becomes the father of all who believe. In Hebrews 11 and verse 8 we read, by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's very important, and I want you to keep it in mind, because in faith, there is quite often an element of not understanding. We often like to think that faith is when I understand everything, then I can believe it. God says no. He says, you trust me and I'll give you enough to hang on to, and that's about it. You're not going to understand the how, you're not going to understand the why, you're not going to understand the wherefore. You're simply going to have to trust and leave it in my hands. So when God called Abram, He didn't come along with a map and say, now here's a map and you're going to follow the Fertile Crescent and your father's going to tag along, so I'll have him taken out in Haran and then you'll finally come into the land. He didn't do that. When David went out against Goliath, the Spirit of God didn't pull him aside and say, listen, David, we've got this all taken care of. Let me explain to you the plan up front. What you're going to do is you're going to go out there and you take five stones, not because you're going to have to fight his brothers, there were four other giants, but because we want to show what faith is really all about, and besides, five is the number of grace in Scripture, and you'll be aware of that in eternity. So take five stones. You're going to go out there, and when you fling your stone, what we're going to do is an angel's going to take it, and he's going to give it supernatural power, and he's going to shoot it like a marble through the forehead of Goliath. And that's how it's going to work, and so David could say, okay, well, now I can do it. No, because it wouldn't any longer be faith, would it? He didn't know how things were going to work out. He simply stepped out in faith. It's not blind faith, because we have enough to go on. But faith doesn't have all understanding. And you'll see why I stress that as we now turn to Genesis 15. We're going to skip over. The life of Abraham could consume the rest of our years if we wanted to study all of it. The life of Abraham is one of the most fascinating studies in the Bible. The lessons that he has to teach you and I in his life are just endless. But we don't have time for that. His life was a magnificent adventure. It was an adventure in faith. And yours and mine is to be as well. But as you know, adventure, I'll never forget when I first came to an understanding of the definition of adventure. When I went off to Brazil as a 16-year-old kid, I went seeking adventure. And, you know, I love to read about explorers and still do. Whenever I have time for any extracurricular reading, I like to read about people that have faced great odds or people that have overcome great obstacles or gone into, you know, places no one else in their right mind would go into. And I like to read how they cope. So I had read stories about all these people and I was thinking to myself, now I'm going to get to do it myself. Now, I'll never forget when we first got into the interior up near the Guiana Highlands. And we had taken a canoe downriver on the very day that we landed. This is my first experience in the middle of the Amazon jungle. And the Paru River is a very fast-running river. It drops 60 feet per mile. There are a lot of very turbulent rapids. Every 100, 200 meters, you have a tremendous set of rapids. Well, they're fun to go downriver on, but they're terrible to come back against. We stayed too long at the first village that we went to, and we started back, and of course darkness overtook us. So here we are on a fast rushing river in which there are alligators and piranha, and we're trying to force our way by canoe back through the rapids, which can be done. We ended up staying 20 miles north of that particular area, and we made the trip quite often, and it can be done, but it wasn't going to happen for us under normal circumstances that night. And I remember pulling off to the side, just absolutely exhausted. We had paddled and paddled and paddled and couldn't make our way through, and the missionary that I was with said, I think one of us is going to have to get out and pull the canoe through the rapids. And I knew the way he said one of us, he didn't plan on it being him. So, you know, I've always been of the mind, if you're going to get stuck anyway, you may as well volunteer. So I just volunteered and I said, okay, I'll do it. So I climb overboard. I'm chest deep in absolute swirling water. I'm heaving this canoe, pulling it along. It's dark. You can hear all the sounds of the jungle because the jungle comes alive at night. And looking up through these towering trees and the full moon's up there, and I'm struggling and dragging this thing through. And that was when it struck me. This is what they call adventure. And I didn't like it at all. But you know what? It's always those times that you look back at after life's over, or after those incidents are over, and you look back with all kinds of fondness, I'll remember the time. So when I say that the life of faith is a life of adventure, believe it. But also understand what it means. It is a battle. It's a struggle. It's a conflict. And that's why we're called to be good soldiers. And we just have to take the orders that we're given and say, this is what the Lord has led us to. This is where we're to take our stand. And not for us to question why ours, but to do and die, as the guy said at the charge of the Light Brigade. So in Genesis 15, we have Abram moving on, skipping over many adventures, many exciting things happening that we don't have time for. But I want you to realize that Genesis 15 picks up after one particular exciting adventure in the life of Abram. He has just conquered the armies of Chedorlaomer and three other mighty kings. To give you some idea how powerful these guys were, they came into the Middle East from the northeast up in the area of Assyria. And the first thing they did was knock the stuffings out of three races of giants. After they defeated the three races of giants, they then took on two warlike nations, whipped them, and then on their way back for dessert, they had the five armies of the cities of the plain. They have gone from victory to victory to victory, but they made one mistake. They took Lot and his family. And an escaped captive comes and tells Abraham the Hebrew. Why? Because they knew Lot's his relative, that he's been taken captive. Abraham, it tells us, pulls together his 318 trained servants, which lets you in on something about Abraham. He thought ahead, he planned in advance, and he prepared for any eventuality. Abram takes off with 318 servants, three of the Canaanites that he's led to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, princes, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, they go with him. And they end up kicking the daylights out of Chedorlaomer and his armies and chasing him for 120 miles. Then they come back, and all of the captives and all of the plunder, everything is rescued. Abraham is the hero. And in chapter 14 of Genesis, you have seven great spiritual tests. And Abram passes every one of them with flying colors. While he is coming back with all this pomp and ceremony, he meets Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ in his name, Melchizedek, from Melchizedek. Means the king of righteousness. By virtue of his function, he is the king of Salem, which means the king of peace. He blesses Abram and so on and so forth. All of these things are a picture of Jesus Christ. When you let him be your king in righteousness, he also becomes your king in peace. Or as Paul says in Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But the astounding thing that I want you to keep in mind is that he brings out to Abraham bread and wine. The first occurrence of the elements that we have. As a matter of fact, in the first six verses of Genesis 15, you have eight firsts in the redemptive plan. Genesis, as you remember, is the book of beginnings. It means the first things. So let's just look at it. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, stop being afraid. You want a first? This is the most often repeated command in the Bible. This is the first place. As a matter of fact, the word of the Lord, that's the first occurrence of that phrase. So we have the word of the Lord, and I want you to notice that the word of the Lord comes to Abram, how? Not in a voice, not in a sound, in a vision. Well, how do you see a word? Well, the only way you can see a word is if you're looking at the word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So that's the first occurrence of the phrase, the Word of the Lord. Stop being afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Here you have the first occurrence of an I am saying. Jesus gives 10 of them in the Gospel of John. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, the life. I am the resurrection and the life. Here you have the first one. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. But Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then Abram said, look, you've given me no offspring. He's been waiting now for about 10 years or more, possibly 20. Indeed, one born in my house is my heir. What Abram's saying here is, look, I've got a solution to this dilemma. I'll just make Eliezer my heir and we'll settle. Is it close enough? Now, one thing about God is close enough is never close enough. Abram says, hey, look, this will work. We can work this out. If you're having trouble fulfilling your plan, I have a backup. This is plan B. God says, no. Your plans and my plans never work. As the heavens are higher above the earth, so high is His thoughts and His plans above ours. But I would like to point out to you, this is the first occurrence of the idea of heir and inheritance. Very significant because you and I are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one that will come from your own body shall be your heir. Then he brought him outside and he said, look now toward the heavens, count the stars if you're able to number them. Literally what he said is count them and name them. We're told in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 26 that God has a name for every star. How many stars are there in the heavens? Well, no one's ever been able to count them. Even with all of our computers and all of our telescopes and everything else, no one can count the stars in the heavens. So what is being done here is two things. Number one, Abram is given an absolutely impossible task because God wants him to understand something. If you can't count the stars and name the physical creation, how can you try to get your mind around the spiritual dimensions of my plan? It's impossible. You don't have to understand how. You don't have to understand when. You don't have to know. You just have to do one thing. You have to trust me. So you can't count the stars. You know what? Think about the promises in the Word of God. It's been said there are 7,000 promises in the Word of God, but I would suggest, since every promise has a different application for every individual, that it's absolutely infinite. You can't count the number of promises in the Bible, the number of ways they can be fulfilled. So, it doesn't take your understanding. It doesn't take your ability to name them. It takes your trust in the one that made them. You can benefit from them even if you don't know them. I'm not suggesting that ignorance is bliss. But there's a lot in the Scripture you don't know. There's a lot you'll never know till you get to heaven. But you can still benefit from it. D.L. Moody was a pretty much self-educated evangelist toward the end of the 1800s. And he was asked one time by one of the so-called modern critics, Moody, what do you do with all the passages in the Bible you don't understand? His answer was, I don't do anything with them, I just believe them. Whether you understand or not, the essential issue is that you believe. You believe the Word of God because it is the Word of God and because you trust Him. So what I'm suggesting to you is simply this. When you don't understand, don't let it trouble you. Trust. God's in control and He knows your situation and He cares for every care that you have. You cast your care on the Lord and you do just like Abram. Abram went out, he took one look at the stars. No way he's going to count them. No way he's going to name them. And he says, you know what? I guess there's only one alternative left. I'm going to have to trust the Lord. You know how we struggle and wrestle when things go wrong and we say, well, we need to do this and we need to do that and we got to fix this and we got to do this and so on and so forth. And then we say, well, I guess there's nothing left to do but pray. It's our last resort. That's our problem. We make what ought to be our first response, our last resort. I guess we'll have to throw ourselves into the mercy of God. We'll have to trust, you know, as if, well, you know, we've done all we can. This is the last and the least that we can do. It's the least that we can do, we say. No, it's not the least we can do. It's the most. And we've been holding off. Why? Because we're coming up with plan B, just like Abraham. Hey, God, I know how to work this out. Now, there may be a lot more in this as well, because as Nimrod built a religion with a tower devoted to the heavens. By the way, there was a clay tablet that was dug up in Babylon, and it gave a description of the tower. And I forget the exact dimensions. It was something like 700 feet high, and on the top sat the sanctuary, which was devoted to the worship of the heavens. Most of you are aware that with the pyramids are actually set up in alignment with stars, planets, constellations, and other things. Down in Peru, there's a place near Ica, where we were, where they have these huge figures that are carved into the desert. Peru. You may have seen pictures of it. They've got a bird that's like 20 Ks long. They've got a monkey that's, you know, 10 Ks long, and so on and so forth. And no one knows who made these, where they came from. People have suggested spacemen and on down the line. But the astounding thing about each and every one of these figures is that they're in perfect alignment with various heavenly bodies. So what we know is that in ancient times, people had a much greater understanding of the stars, planets, and so on and so forth than probably we even have today. And one of the convictions is that the gospel is actually contained in the story of the stars. You may have read the book, The Gospel and the Stars. There have been several books that have been written about it. And it's been suggested that possibly Abram went out and looked up, and by reading the message in the stars, which God said were given for what? Signs. That he was able to conclude how it was all going to take place. Whether that's the case or not, I don't know, but I do know this. He couldn't count them, he couldn't name them, but he could do one thing. He could trust the person that put them there. And that's exactly what he did. Verse 6 is the most significant statement in the Bible. He believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. I might point out that this is the first time we find the word believe. This is also the first time we have the idea of imputation, the word accounted. It's also the first time, the first occurrence of the word righteousness. So this is one of the richest passages in the Bible. But I want to back up a little bit the claim that I just made. Why is this passage so significant? Romans chapter 15 and verse 6, and actually the first six verses, is the first statement of salvation by grace through faith given in the Bible completely. Romans 15:6 is quoted again three times in the New Testament. It's quoted in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3. It's quoted in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. And it's quoted in James chapter 2 and verse 23. What does it have to do with? It has to do with salvation by faith. Now, there's only one other Old Testament passage that even comes close to the significance of this one, and that is Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Habakkuk 2:4, you'll remember, says, "The just shall live by faith." This is quoted in Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, and Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. What is it? Spirituality by faith. So these two passages are very, very significant, very important in the plan of God. In Genesis 15, verses 1 to 6, we have the ratification of the covenant. The covenant is ratified by two things. The covenant is introduced in Genesis chapter 12, but it's ratified in Genesis chapter 15. How is it ratified? Well, two ways. First of all, by faith on Abram's part. And secondly, by sacrifice on God's part. We don't have time to go into the remainder of the chapter, but you'll remember that the Lord then says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to inherit it." And Abram says, "Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit?" And he says, "Bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon." What you have there is an anticipation of the five Levitical offerings. They'll be laid out in detail in Leviticus chapters 1 through 5. But what are they for? They're for sacrifice. So what Abram does is he sacrifices a five-fold sacrifice. What is five in the Bible? It is the symbol of grace. And he divides the animals and he places the parts facing each other. And then when the fowls come down, the vultures come down, he drives them away. He can't make the covenant, but he can stand for the covenant. He can defend the covenant. And then it tells us that a deep sleep fell upon Abram and he fell into a great horror and a great darkness. The symbol here is that he's dead. In and of himself, he can do absolutely nothing. He's in darkness. He's helpless. He's hopeless. He's useless. And in his absolute and total need, God, in the form of the fiery oven and the smoking the oven and the torch, passes between the parts of the covenant. Remember that the idea of cutting a covenant is that when you pass between those pieces, if two people made a covenant and they both pass through, what they're saying is, if you break the covenant, may this happen to you, and if I break the covenant, may this happen to me. May I be slaughtered and divided as these animals. But the fact that only God passes through indicates that the covenant is unconditional. And what does that remind us of? Five I wills. God says, I'll do it. And how will I do it? Five, I'll do it by grace. What's required on your part? One thing, faith. That's all. And then he ends up, of course, anticipating that his descendants are going to go into Egypt, that they'll be there for four generations, and at the end they'll come out. So you have 430 years in advance, a prophecy of the slavery of Egypt, a prophecy of the coming of Moses, a prophecy of the Exodus, and so on and so forth, deliverance back into the land. That's an amazing amount of information in one passage, Genesis 15, an extremely important passage in the Old Testament. And what does it have? It has significance today in those emblems right there. A covenant that was symbolized by the bread and the wine of Melchizedek, looking forward to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. A covenant that you and I share in. We are called in Genesis or in Galatians chapter 3, the children of Abraham. We are all sons of God and sons of Abraham by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? We are also a part of the battle that continues to rage between the tower and the altar, between the religion of man and the way of faith. We are told by the Apostle Paul, as we look at the emblems that are here to celebrate the Lord's table, that as often as we eat the bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until He's coming again. You say, well, who are we proclaiming it to? Here we are, a small group sitting here in a rented hall. Who's looking? Who's watching? Who cares? Lots of people. The entire invisible realm observes. Peter tells us that the angels crane their necks to observe the grace of God bestowed on you and I. Not only the angels, but our cloud of witnesses, I believe, observes as well. And not only that, but the entire fallen realm, and we are proclaiming a victory to multitudes that you can't see. We're proclaiming our faith. We're proclaiming our dependence in God. We're making a proclamation to enemy hosts that are standing barred from interfering with us. You must understand that so intense is the conflict in which we find ourselves right now at the latter part of this church age, that the enemy that is kept right outside the door would not once allow us to gather together to do what we're doing here if it were not for divine intervention. Not one time. And I really need your prayers for my time going back, because I'm teaching the young people and I'm going to be teaching the churches that I go to concerning the time in which we live, dealing with the age of apostasy. The theme for the camp in Arizona is learn to discern, but I'm going to be dealing with discernment in these last days. The church is in desperate plight. The church is turning its back, by and large, on the Word of God. And my mission is a mission to rearm and re-equip people to go back into the battle. And I don't think the enemy likes that. I don't think he'll take it lying down. So I need your prayers probably as much, if not more, than I ever have. But here you have the symbols. The bread representing the perfect humanity of Jesus Christ. Sinless perfection. The righteousness of God. Going back to our symbols as we look at Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the law. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came to fulfill. And he did fulfill the one by his coming, the other by his life and death. We have also the cup, which is significant of the trail of blood that you see all the way through the Bible. The blood of the sacrifice in the garden with which God clothed Adam and Eve. The blood of the lamb offered by Abel, which led to his own martyrdom. The blood that runs all the way through Scripture in the animal sacrifices that were offered by people looking forward and saying, in these offerings, in these sacrifices, I am expressing my faith that the Redeemer is going to come. And this is what's going to have to happen to him. He's going to have to die. He's innocent, and for my sin, he'll die in my place. And his sacrifice will be a soothing aroma to God. It will be pleasing in His sight, and I'll be accepted not because of anything in me. I'll be accepted because He took my place. There's the symbolism. And Melchizedek offered to your ancestor in the faith bread and wine to focus him, to keep his eyes riveted on the Redeemer of the world that would yet come through his line. You and I have a tremendous legacy and a tremendous heritage, and it's going to be a thrill when we enter into their presence. Heather just entered into the presence of the Lord. She now knows Maurice Enzer, an old gentleman from Westside Bible Church who just within the last few days departed this earth and entered into the presence of the Lord. I just heard about this tonight, and I'll be very disappointed because I always look forward to seeing Maurice. And every time I would come into the church, he was in his 90s. He would walk stooped over with his cane, and he could barely look up, and he'd always look up and smile and tell me how glad he was to see me again. He used to sit in my classes when I was there many, many years ago and just soak them in. And he's been a tremendous man of faith in that assembly for all these many years. Now he's in the presence of the Lord. And certainly, as those left behind, we sorrow for their absence, but we need to rejoice. Their trials are over. We need to celebrate. No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow. And if only you and I knew the glory that they enjoy now, we'd want to trade places with them. So this is what we celebrate. This is what the emblems here represent. And I'm going to ask Peter and Jeff if they'll come forward, and we're just going to make it very simple as a conclusion to our study tonight. We're going to pass to you the bread. We'll ask you to hold it until everyone's been served, and then I'll ask one of these gentlemen to offer up a prayer. Then, of course, we'll follow it with a cup. But try to fit all of it in to the vast scope, going all the way back to Abram and beyond, of the plan of God and how you and I are simply following a path that others have forged for us. They've led the way. They've borne the brunt. They've borne the burden. We benefit as a result of the blessing we have from them. Let's begin with just a moment of silent prayer as we have an opportunity to examine ourselves, to make sure that we have no unconfessed sins in our life. If so, we need to confess them, claiming the promise and acting on the promise that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And why can He do that? Because Jesus Christ died for our sins. With this in mind, a moment of silent prayer, and then I'll pray. We'll then pass the emblems to you. Let's pray.